Much for taking the time to do that. When winning looks like losing, from Matthew 16, 24 through 27. Minnesota eighth grader Gracie Butcher was a strong contender to qualify for her state's cross-country meet, but as she ran the race to try to qualify, early on she felt something was off. She didn't know it, but an undiagnosed case of mono had just sapped her strength. And Gracie pressed on in the race, and within sight of the finish line, she fell to the ground. Her parents and other spectators watched with growing alarm as she picked herself up, only to collapse again and again. And when onlookers moved to help her, they were met with warnings: "You can't touch her." Under state rules, if anyone touched Gracie, she'd be disqualified. Resolved to finish, eighth grader Gracie began to crawl on her hands and knees. Enter Liana Blomgren, a 12th grade competitor from a rival school. She was running her final race as a high school student, and watching Gracie stumble on alone, Liana decided she'd seen enough. Instinctively, she picked Gracie up to her feet. "You're with me," she said. "I've got you." Holding Gracie at her side, Liana all but carried her across the finish line. And for Gracie's incredible determination and Liana's exemplary sportsmanship, both were awarded disqualifications. Gracie described Liana as her angel. When they met again, she showered Liana with gifts: flowers, balloons, a stuffed animal, and a Dairy Queen gift card. She said, "Because I DQ'd her." Oh, that was pretty good. What would make an 18-year-old girl knowingly take a disqualification on her very last race as a high school student? Liana said, "I don't remember what place I was in at the meet last year, and I don't remember the year before that, but I know I'm going to remember this." Sometimes winning looks a lot like losing. Here in the text of Matthew 16, we see that same flip-flop occurring, where winning looks like losing. I want to give a little background to the story, so we'll back up to verse 13 or so. You're likely familiar with the conversation in which Jesus asks his disciples who the people say that he is. They answer that the people regard him to be one of the prophets, in short. But then Jesus asks, "Who do you say that I am?" And "you" is doubled in Matthew's Greek. "But you, who do you say that I am?" It's an intense question, a personal question. And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus commends Peter and explains that confessing faith in him as the Son of God is the foundation that he will build the church on. But notice verse 20. He strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Have you ever wondered about that? Maybe the end of a parable or a section like this, and you see Jesus say, "Don't tell anybody." And you think, "Lord, isn't that why you came? Why wouldn't you want them to tell anyone?" Well, there are two reasons. The first is that the people greatly misunderstood what the Messiah was going to be and what he was going to do. Jesus didn't intend to fuel an earthly revolt against the Romans, which would accomplish nothing spiritually. That wasn't what he came to do. The second reason was that Jesus needed to obey his Father's perfect plan. Being stoned to death in Caesarea Philippi because his disciples went and told everyone that he was the Christ was not the plan. Jesus' mission would take him to Jerusalem and to the cross. So he's always giving this information and, should we say, guarding information from misinformation and proclaiming the gospel as he goes, but perfectly obeying, wisely answering questions and giving information so that he could carry out the Father's plan. So in verse 21, Jesus is correcting this incorrect notion about the Messiah, the misguided expectations about what he would have to do. Namely, that he would suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And if you would just put yourself in the disciples' place for a moment, you can understand their consternation and disbelief. They have left everything they've ever known to follow Jesus. Jesus is their hero. He has seen them confound the wise of the religious establishment. They have seen him work miracles. And then their hero says something along the lines of, I'm going to lose. I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and I'm going to suffer greatly, and I'm going to die. And at least to the disciples, that must have sounded like, I'm going to lose. So, in verse 22 and 23, Peter and Jesus exchange rebukes. Peter takes him aside and says, Lord, this shall never happen to you. Which, of course, is wrong. It must happen to Jesus. Amen. It must. These things are exactly the reason for Jesus' coming. This, by the way, is how we know that Jesus didn't say he was building the church on Peter, but on the faith-filled confession that Jesus is the Son of God. Who Peter is to Jesus depends on what he says. Here within five verses, we have, he's gone from confessing Christ as Messiah, which makes him, Jesus calls him Petros, you are rock, and not five, six verses later, we have, you are scandalon, you are a stumbling stone to me. Get behind me, Satan, you are a stumbling stone to me. So Jesus rebukes him and then says this reasoning, you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. So Jesus hasn't come for an earthly kingdom and an earthly victory. He's come for the kingdom of God and an eternal victory that will never fade or fail. Peter just can't see it yet. Jesus takes this teachable moment and educates his disciples, and indeed lots of followers. The parallel accounts in Mark and Luke tell us there's a crowd here as well. So first, winning looks like losing when we deny ourselves. In verse 24, Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. What does Jesus mean, first of all, by come after me? Well, he's speaking to his disciples, his students. The word disciple comes from the Latin discipulus, which is itself a compound word. It's one who takes teaching. And the first century Jewish connotation of a disciple, a student, a learner, is between a rabbi and the student, it's not one of information, but of imitation. You don't just learn all the things. After all, there's not going to be a written test. No, you don't just learn all the things. You learn the things and you obey the commands and you imitate the life of the teacher. The disciple becomes like the teacher. And so Jesus is clarifying a key component of being his disciples. If the disciples have misunderstood what Jesus came to do, then they've also misunderstood what they would have to imitate. So imagine this becoming clear for them in this moment. They've heard Peter and the exchange, and Jesus has said, you don't have your mind on the right things. And then they're hearing this teaching. He's going to go to Jerusalem, and he's going to suffer, and he's going to die. And they're realizing in this moment, we're not on a slow ascent to a worldly victory where we're going to be loved for having been Jesus' right-hand men. We're on a quick downhill run that descends through suffering and shame and rejection and death. But Jesus says, anyone who wants to follow him must deny himself. Well, deny what? Deny himself what? The ESV commentary mentions the drive for possessions, for power, and for the favor of mankind. I think Jesus' non-specificity speaks volumes. He must deny himself. There are no restrictions, no qualifications. Jesus is going to deny himself everything in order to obey his Father's plan. If Peter and company are to come after him, if they are truly disciples, truly his followers, they can't just know about it. They have to be engaged. They can't watch from the sidelines. They're going to have to obey Jesus' commands, and they're going to have to imitate his example. And so will we. We don't like it. Because to our world-trained eyes, it looks like losing. I don't want to give up the so-called American dream. A safe home, a wife and a family, a house in suburbia, two cars and a dog. I don't want to give that up. They're not bad things, but they are here things. Jeremy and I met a man this past year in the Middle East who was thrown in jail on suspicion of being a Christian. He was turned in by his brother. No one wants their family to be torn apart like that. Surely no one wants to go to jail just for being a Christian. But how many have had that and much worse? Beheaded as a spectacle on the internet by Muslim extremists because they wouldn't deny Christ. No one wants to be beheaded by terrorists. But these are all things that are possible. They're all things the Lord may require of us. He has every right. But with our eyes on the world, we don't like losing these things. I don't want to lose my life. I don't want to lose my stuff. And you know what? The world can't understand it either. It doesn't make sense that you would give your money or possessions or time or effort for someone else. It doesn't make sense that you would risk personal harm to share a message of hope with those who hate you. It looks like losing. It looks like losing when you give up having a good reputation. It looks like losing when you give up a safe or comfortable home. It looks like you're losing when you refuse to take revenge. You're a loser when you refuse to hate your enemy. It looks like losing when you can't indulge yourself in whatever way you want. It looks like losing when you refuse to complain, when you won't hold a grudge, when you won't live by your own rules, when you don't rebel against or endlessly question authority. It looks like losing when you won't put yourself first. And this isn't foreign to our ears. The Word is filled with instructions that we should deny ourselves in these ways. A couple of related scriptures. 1 Corinthians 6 came to mind this week. When Paul addresses the sexual immorality of the Corinthians, he says, "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price." What's that mean? You don't get to call the shots anymore. Jesus does. He paid the highest price that's ever been paid in the history of paying prices, that he would have say over what you do with yourself. Paul says, you were bought with a price. You can't love whoever you want, whether that's your neighbor's wife or your neighbor's husband, whether it's a same-sex attraction or an opposite attraction. The Corinthian believers would have to put all that to death, their own desires, because they don't belong to themselves anymore. Jesus paid. So they don't get to call the shots, and neither do we. When Paul explained justification by faith in Galatians 2, he said, "I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." You can't be a follower of Christ by your own righteousness. Well, that's what the Galatians wanted. They wanted a list of things to follow. They wanted to know the rules so they could obey them and then say, "I did it. I had a part in it." And Paul says, "No, you don't get to do it your way. You're going to do it Christ's way. It's the only way that will work." Secondly, winning looks like losing when we follow Christ. So if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. So we deny ourselves and take up his cross and follow me. And the new component here is take up his cross. That's what it really means to come after him, to follow him. It is to bear a cross. Well, what does that mean exactly? Let's begin with what we know of Jesus' cross. It was an instrument of state execution and a deterrent against resisting the will of Rome. But previously, it had been used by the Assyrians and the Babylonians. It was specifically developed to prolong suffering, shame, and death. And the Romans sort of perfected it. The Greeks considered anyone crucified to be humiliated. And the Jews viewed a crucified man as cursed of God. For Jesus, the cross was both the physical embodiment of a torturous execution. It was also the place of a final, once-for-all transaction in which God's wrath against sin would be poured out on him. Amen. At the cross, Jesus experienced both the absolute pinnacle of human physical suffering and a far greater agony that only he would ever know, because no one has ever come close to suffering what Christ has. He is the chief sufferer. So when he says anyone who follows him must take up his cross, it can only mean one thing: suffering. In fact, the English word excruciate or excruciating originates from the Latin ex, out of, and crucier, to crucify. It's literally out of the cross. What kind of suffering should the disciples of Christ expect to endure? Well, in John 15, Jesus said to his disciples, "If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you're not of the world, I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." So we should expect nothing less than what they did to our master. That means everything, right down to our very existence. I mentioned earlier my visit last year to Alexandria, Egypt, and several others from the body have been there as well. And while we were there, one of the sites that we visited was the Church of St. Mark. Now, here in South Louisiana, every other church is the Church of St. somebody or another. But this was the Church of the St. Mark, as in John Mark. Beneath the church was a tomb where his body once lay. Well, how did John Mark get to Alexandria? Well, he brought the gospel there in the late 60s. He brought the gospel there, and the pagan priest grew so enraged with the gospel's success that they roped him to horses and drug him through the cobblestone streets until he died. The servant is not greater than the master. So it has been for most of Christian history in most places on earth. We live in a little unusual bubble in which being a Christian was, at least for a little while, notable and acceptable. But such has not been the case for the vast majority of our brothers and our sisters. Researchers estimate that over 70 million Christians have been martyred in the last two millennia, with over half of those occurring in the last century. Let that sink in for a moment. Martyrdom is not something that used to happen. Most martyrdom in the history of Christianity has happened in the 20th century. In 2025, 365 million Christians faced high levels of persecution. And an average of 12 or 13 of our brothers and sisters are killed solely for their faith in Christ every day. Now. On the one hand, I want us to see that the things that we're likely to suffer in our own context here are not usually the greatest form of suffering. If you're passed over for promotion or you're mocked online or canceled because of your beliefs, that's not unthinkable. It's been the global historical norm. And on the other hand, I don't intend to trivialize or downplay that kind of suffering just because it isn't torture or death. God is sovereign over where he's called you to be and what he's called you to endure. But the point is, it looks like losing. Dying for your faith with nothing to show for it, being passed over at work because you're a Christian, not invited to things, spoken against behind your back, shouted down for representing your beliefs about anything, it sure doesn't feel like winning, does it? Thirdly, winning looks like losing when we give our lives away. And I would include verse 25 and verse 26 here. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? This portion of the teaching here from Jesus is more parable-like. First, we have a paradoxical statement. Jesus employs these frequently. The first shall be last. My burden is light. My power will be perfected in weakness. Here we have saving and losing. To state it another way, if your aim is to save your life, you're going to lose it. But if you're trying to give your life away, to intentionally use it for Jesus' sake, you will find it. Amen. Now, I don't think we need to make too much out of find there. We could say save. For what it's worth, the parallel passages of this in Mark 8 and Luke 9 both have save there. I think it's just another way to represent the opposite of losing it. If you try to save it, you're going to lose it. If you're willing to lose it for Christ, you're going to save it. You're going to find it. And this is the true test of discipleship. Were these men, with Peter in the lead, following Jesus only because they expected to receive some part of the victory for themselves? Were they imagining there would be some sort of material or temporal gain, power or glory or wealth? This is a great question for us to have to wrestle with here in Western Christianity. As I said before, respectable Christianity is the exception, not the rule. So how many have come to Christ as nothing more than a hedged bet? That's not coming to Christ at all. Well, I could go, it's the social norm in the American South. I'll become the upstanding, well-to-do gentleman or lady. Or how many have sought out the things that Jesus and the church could do for them without ever truly knowing saving faith? And worse, how many have exploited it? How many have preyed upon the hopes and the goodwill of those who could be manipulated? That's not new. That's as old as Jesus' day. Paul confronted it in his time, and we see it now. Yes, Jesus can and does give good gifts to his people. And yes, he does and can heal our infirmities. But that's not the primary focus of his ministry. And if all we follow him for is his stuff, we don't really follow him at all. Well, if we don't follow him for what he can do for us, then what do we follow him for, Brother Jared? We follow him for him. We follow him for him. He is the treasure. Jesus himself is the reward, not what he can do for you, not the stuff that he has. He is the prize valued above all other things. So we are to give our lives away for his sake. Like when John the Baptist's disciples came and said, you know, Jesus is baptizing. He was with you in the Jordan. He was you were with him, and now he's baptizing too. And more people are going to him than are coming to us. And John said, yes, he must increase, and I must decrease. Amen. And Paul, my goodness, what an example Paul became in this way. I could quote Paul on this topic till we ran out of time today. I won't. Philippians chapter 1, 20 and 21. Paul says, it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by my life or by my death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul, you're okay with dying while imprisoned before you get to carry out your ministry plans? That looks a lot like losing. Later in the same letter, he says, Philippians 3, 7 and 8, whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain what? Christ. For Paul, he is the treasure. Nothing is as valuable as Jesus. Just knowing him, just being found in him, is worth the loss of everything else. And did you hear it? Paul said it twice there in that section, for the sake of Christ. For his sake I have suffered. That's what Jesus says. If you would lay yourself down, if you would lay down your life for my sake. 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says, we are afflicted. You probably know this part of the passage. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. We love that section of Scripture, but do you know this part as well? Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. There it is again. So that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. We who live are always being given the opportunity to die to self, to lose our life for Jesus' sake. Why? So that Christ would be manifested in us. In other words, when they look at Paul, they don't see Paul, they see Jesus. When they look at Jared, they don't see Jared, they see Jesus. When they look at you, they don't see you, they see Jesus. What, you don't want to be known? To be appreciated? To be celebrated for yourself? Sounds like losing. But notice the question Jesus asks in verse 26. This question is to illustrate the point that we've just been talking about. You try to save your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life for Christ's sake, then you'll save it. And Jesus asks, what's the profit in gaining the whole world and forfeiting your soul? You see, this is the key. The position of faith is that this whole world, this whole created order is passing away and will one day come to nothing. Everything here that we're so attached to, even the good stuff, is but a shadow of the things that have actual worth. That's why Paul calls knowing Christ a surpassing worth. It's more valuable than anything he could have here because it isn't temporary. Jesus asks, or what would a man give in return for his soul? Would you just think about that with me for a moment? I believe this is the central truth of the passage. It's the central truth of this message. And how you answer this question, your eternal well-being hinges upon you. Not anyone else, you. How do you answer Jesus' question? What would a man give in return for his soul? What would you give in return for your soul? The only right answer is, Lord, everything. Anything. Anything you would desire is yours. Goods and kindred and this mortal life. I would give up everything in order that you would save my soul. Jesus' answer to the one who responds in that way, his offer then is this, then lose. In every way that the world would measure it, lose. Lose your life for my sake, Jesus says. And you will keep your soul. This is not a gospel of works where you go and intentionally try to suffer and die on purpose in order to earn a place in heaven. It doesn't work that way. This is the same good news that we've heard from the Word and ever proclaimed, that you trust in Christ alone to save you. You put your faith in Him and you repent of your sin as He gives you grace to do so. But this question is the litmus. Do you now prize Him above all things? Is He really your treasure? Such that He could ask anything at all of you, and you would willingly, joyfully, happily exchange it, because it's all temporary. And He, your reward, your prize, is eternal. Finally, we come to verse 27. Aren't you glad we finally get to verse 27? Winning looks like losing until it doesn't anymore. For the Son of Man is going to come with His angels in the glory of His Father, and then He will repay each person according to what he has done. Now we get to the flip side. Now we get to see the rest of the equation. Following Jesus, taking up our cross, laying our lives down, all look like losing in this temporal, fallen, material world. But a reckoning is coming. And when Jesus returns and brings that reckoning in His Father's glory with all the angels with Him, everything that looked like losing will be shown for what it really was. Victory after victory after victory. And everything we counted as losing would be shown for what it really, really is. Everything that seemed a waste or a loss or a pity, it will be glory after glory after glory for Jesus Christ alone forevermore. And there will be rewards, Jesus says. Rewards for each person according to what he's done. Now, I'm not going to pretend I know exactly how that works, but I do know this. When Jesus says there will be rewards, you want that. Anything the world could have offered you, just think of the contrast. Standing at the finish line and hearing your Father say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master that will last for all eternity. It will never fade or diminish. And think back onto what the world offered instead. You were the most powerful man in your circle, the envy of everyone else in a world long wiped away and never to be remembered. You lived a life of comfort and ease, in a culture turned to dust and blown away 1,000 ages ago. It's nothing. The world has nothing to offer us because it's all fading away. How decrepit and worthless it will be. No, I'll take the smallest thing Jesus would be pleased to offer me because it'll be His and it'll be eternal. So what would make a 12th grade runner willingly take a disqualification from her final race as a high school student? Why would she willingly lose in order to help an 8th grade competitor? The world would say, it didn't even matter. You got a loser's mark. And the answer is, she had her eyes set on a different standard. She won so much more than the race she would have been disqualified from. So how do we answer Jesus' question? What are you willing to lose for His sake? As Peter learned, winning and losing has a lot to do with our perspective. Is your mind set on the things of God? Or are you unwilling to part with earthly things in exchange for your soul? Only you can answer that question. If you're not certain that you're in right standing with Christ, that He is your treasure, that you're a believer in Him today, you begin by putting your faith in Him, that He is who He claimed to be, and He will do the things He has claimed to do. If you'd like to do that today, there's going to be a time for responding in just a few minutes after we have the Lord's Supper, and we'd love to visit with you and pray for you today. Or maybe as a believer, today's been a good reminder of how the stuff of earth really works its way back into our minds and our hearts. Today, you can reset your walk with Him to value what He says we should value, to ensure that He is your reward and your prize. We have a great reminder of those things in the Lord's table today. I'm going to call the deacons to come forward.